Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me as one abnormally born.
Jesus' teachings, miracles, and his confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders led inevitably to his arrest and his trial for blasphemy against God. He was sentenced to death by the Roman governor Pilate. He was tortured and he was crucified until he died and then was buried. These events are the climax of all four of the New Testament Gospels. The details of his burial affirm the fact that he was in fact dead. Jesus' disciples thought that all of their hopes in him as the Messiah died and were buried with him. But as John chapter 20 shows, Jesus was not long dead and buried. A more important climax had yet to come, and that was Jesus' resurrection. He had arisen, and he was alive. Bible scholar Merrill Tenney makes these insightful and simple observations about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they're observations that are so clear that they're well for each of us to remember. He says, if the narrative of John had ended with chapter 19, it would not have been exceptional of all human beings and biographies, because all end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character who made extraordinary claims and whose sincerity could not be reasonably doubted. Nevertheless, the main narrative would have been closed with a sense of frustration. His claims would have been negated, his aspirations would have been unrealized, and his teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. The major difference between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of any other great religious leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the others did not, however persistent their influence may be. In presenting the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, John deals more with its effect on human personality than with the material proofs the Western mind would prefer. He assumes the fact and then shows how it influenced certain disciples in such a way that its reality becomes indisputable. I think those are well-chosen, well-stated, well-thought-out, and very biblically reasoned ideas. And so John writes here in John chapter 20, in verses 1 through 9, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. People of the first century, whether they were Jews or non-Jews, both believed in and expected miracles. Like the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, they desperately depended upon miracles. People were in awe of Jesus because his miracles were unlimited in nature and in power. Not only were people in awe of the way that he taught, they were in awe of his miracles because his miracles were unlike any others that anyone performed at any time. The Gospels tell of a violent earthquake, of an angel rolling away the stone that covered the tomb, and of an angel announcing Jesus' resurrection. They tell about Jesus' appearances and the difficulty of his followers to believe that he was arisen and alive. But why was it so difficult for those who knew him, for those who had spent time with him, for those who believed in him as the Messiah? Why was it so difficult for them to believe that Jesus had arisen and was alive? Several times, Jesus had told them that he would be arrested, that he would be killed, that he would be mistreated, that he would return to life then on the third day. In their presence, Jesus had brought people to life who were dead. It did not occur just on one occasion. It was not clouded at all. It was very clear what he had done. People like his friend Lazarus. And it was not done in some secret place with one or two people who could somehow be easily deluded. With Lazarus rising from the dead, it was done in public with a crowd of people around. Prophets had done that in the Old Testament. The Jews considered Psalm chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11 to be a prophecy about the Messiah or Christ. And this prophecy alluded to the Messiah's resurrection. For there it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. And you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so, Jesus' close followers, his disciples, and most particularly the 12, the apostles, have been present when time after time, Jesus had done great miraculous signs, including bringing people back to life. They knew this scripture from Psalms. Even so, everyone knows that dead people just don't come back to life. When was the last time you saw it? None of us have. None of us are likely to. So Mary Magdalene, who came to Jesus' tomb with other women, as some of the other gospel accounts tell us, had no thought that Jesus was risen and alive. Instead, she simply thought that his body, for some reason, had been moved. So she ran to tell Jesus' apostles. And Jesus' closest friends, Peter and John, ran to the tomb. What we find in these early verses of John chapter 20 is that whatever Peter thought about this event, this scene, he kept his thoughts to himself. But John saw and believed. It's well that we remember that none of the disciples expected or believed that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. not until, like John, they had seen the empty tomb, or they had actually seen Jesus arisen and alive. As you continue in John chapter 20, in verses 10 through 18, we find that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. She was a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. When Jesus spoke her name, she recognized him. And in her great joy, she clung to him. Her distress vanished. Here was something far better than she had ever dreamed possible. Instead of the dead body that she had hoped to recover, she found herself face to face with her living Lord. Can you imagine the joy, the thrill? Can you imagine the chills that ran over her body when she saw her Lord, when she touched her Lord, when she heard her Lord? But Jesus told her to go to his apostles, to tell them that he was in fact arisen and alive, and to tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. She and the women with her went to tell the apostles. But Luke chapter 24 and verse 11 says, the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. If you were part of those disciples and you had heard Mary and these women tell their story, would you think that what they had to say was nonsense? Probably so. That would be the normal human reaction. As the story continues in verses 19 through 23, it tells us that behind closed doors that very day, Jesus suddenly appeared to his apostles in physical form. This was his second appearance. Shocked. How could somebody come through a door or a wall and yet be completely physical? And so their shock yielded to their joy. And Jesus calmed them and reassured them with his peace. They could see, they could feel, they could know. Without a doubt, Jesus was arisen and alive. As he had told them, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. He charged them on that occasion to tell the world who he is, why he was sacrificed and resurrected, and how they could be saved from their sins in order to live with him forever. And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit so they could carry out this task of taking this good news to the world. As John chapter 20 continues on verses 24 through 29, it says that Jesus' apostle Thomas was not present when Jesus first appeared to the body of apostles. But their testimony to Thomas about what they had seen, what they had touched, what they now knew, was just not enough for Thomas, as it probably wouldn't be for you and me. So a week later, Jesus appeared in the same place, in the same way, for Thomas' sake. This was his third appearance. And Thomas declared his faith by saying, my Lord and my God. Whatever Thomas thought was impossible, whatever else he thought he had to see and touch in order to believe, now he believed. He knew that Jesus was arisen and alive. Someone has written, his confession provides a climactic illustration of the triumph of belief, just as his refusal to believe at first is a testimony to the fact that the resurrection appearances were not illusions induced by wishful thinking. Thomas' declaration of personal faith presents Christ as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, over sorrow, over doubt, and over death. And the faith that accepts not only the truth of what Jesus said, but also the actuality of what he was. And what he was the Son of God. John chapter 21, Verses 1 through 14 records the fourth appearance of Jesus following his resurrection. This time, he appeared at a lake. While these other appearances have been in rather small venues and in quiet places, restricted by the very nature of where they were, now Jesus is in a public place where he might be seen by anyone, even a crowd. After his disciples had spent an unsuccessful night fishing, Jesus appeared at the shore. He encouraged them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat than they had been working on. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. John the apostle, who's writing about all of this, realized that the man on the shore was Jesus. This was what happened when Jesus had first called them to follow him. And when they reached shore and when they ate with him, they knew that this figure before them was no phantom. He was no spirit being. This was Jesus, who was risen and alive. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus showed himself to his apostles, and Scripture says that he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Well, he's proven it to his apostles already by way of them touching him, by way of them seeing him and knowing that he's alive and that he's physical. They've had proofs as they sat and ate with him, because spiritual beings can't actually eat physical food, can they? They had walked with him. They had talked with him. And yet Jesus provided even more convincing proofs that indeed he was alive. These were miraculous signs to prove that he was God's son. Peter explained in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 why Christians should rejoice in Jesus' resurrection when he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How? How do we have a living hope if we're Christians? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, later on, assures Christians that baptism saves us by the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Scholars tell us that John wrote this gospel that we've been working on these last few months and even into today, about 60 years after the events themselves occurred. He wrote with the singular purpose of assuring unsure Christians about the truth of Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the key to his promises and predictions about the last day, the day in which Jesus will return for everyone who believes in him and has obeyed him. This was his ultimate goal, that we be able to spend eternity with him. And so we truly need to praise God that Jesus is risen and alive. Amen? Have you confessed your belief in Jesus as God's Son? And as your Savior, have you done so publicly and joyfully? Have you done so without any kind of shame? Have you done so in wholehearted belief? Have you repented of your sins to him and been baptized in order to be saved eternally because of his resurrection? If not, this is the best day of your life to take that step and never look back. If we can be of help to you in any way, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.